Astonishing Grace to the Chief of All Fools by Michael Criswell. Chapter 5. More Money is the Answer for Everything. After making my resignation known with the sales trainer / motivational speaker, I flew home from Chicago and contacted David Bartels about the job offer he had for me, only to find out the company still wasn't ready yet. Soon I found a job working for a company in Jacksonville, Florida called Florida Trader. They were a competitor of Auto Trader, and I took a position with them in their new South Florida office to sign up car dealers for advertising in our publication. One day, while visiting one of my customers, who already knew I was a Christian, I found out about the Lord's Gym, after asking if he knew of any good gyms in the area. I was excited to hear about this Christian health club that had opened in the Fort Lauderdale area in South Florida. Sadly, on my way to the visit, I visualized it as a place with used and broken down donated equipment that maybe a few brothers had all thrown together in the name of Christ. When I walked in the door, I was stunned. They had the latest equipment. Everything was clean and new. There was contemporary Christian music playing, incredible murals painted on the walls, a dress code, scripture verses on the equipment, and they donated 10% of your membership fees to help poor children. One day, while working out on a free week trial pass, I saw an employee sitting in the smoothie bar area, whom I suspected was a manager or a trainer. He had several tattoos, a long black mullet-style haircut, and some pretty serious muscles. In spite of his not-so, quote, Lord's Gym-ish, unquote, appearance, I could see he was being very nice and personable to the people around him. In keeping with my, quote, motivational Mike, unquote, persona, I walked right up to him, pointed at one of his arms, and said, "Okay, brother, what kind of membership do I have to purchase to get some guns like that?" He started laughing, and we made immediate introductions. To my surprise, it was John Freeling, the founder of the Lord's Gym. We ended up speaking at length, and I discovered he had plans in place to expand and franchise the club nationwide. I was beyond excited about the concept, and immediately I began dreaming about Jennifer and I being able to own our own franchise one day. Jennifer had always been into fitness, and even worked as a group fitness instructor at a club in Cocoa Beach, Florida while we were dating. She loved the idea of one day owning a gym, but I was never excited about the idea because I wasn't into the gym scene. However, after a few visits to this facility and talking about the possibilities, it became a dream for both of us to own and operate a Lord's Gym franchise in Orlando, Florida. I saw it as a way for us to do something together and to meet the growing desire I had to do something for God. Of course, our problem was the fact that we had no money at all to do something so expensive like this. It was going to be a long time before we could ever even come close to seeing a dream like that become a reality. This was especially true since after only a few months of working for Florida Trader in South Florida, they started running out of money and made plans to close that office. When I found out, I contacted David again, and he was now ready to offer me that job he spoke to me about earlier. As it turned out, George Boomer and the owner of Courtesy Auto Group, Kim Hackett, David Bartels' boss, were starting a new company called Diamond Technology. They had developed a nifty software system to help car dealers find financing for people with less than perfect credit. David took the position of VP of sales and immediately offered me the first position they had in sales. At that time, there were only 7 of us in the whole company. He trained me on the product and then went on my first few presentations with me. When I saw the dealer's response to the software, I was excited, and I knew this was going to be a great job for me. Once I started making a few consistent sales locally, they even started flying me to appointments in other states. Jennifer was still working from home for our old boss, the sales trainer. He had won a major contract with Mitsubishi Motors in Europe, and soon he was requesting that Jennifer fly with him and the COO to London for 2 weeks at a time to work on this account. I didn't like the idea at all, and we argued about it quite a bit because I knew he was a wolf in sheep's clothing, and I didn't want him around my wife knowing what he had done to so many others. But I was in a weak position. I wasn't making much money yet in my new job, and now she was being offered a promotion if she went to Europe. She was tired of working from home and wanted to be part of something bigger and to have a role in leadership so badly. I was afraid of her becoming increasingly frustrated with me if I held her back because of how much we were already arguing in the marriage. So I held my breath and let her go. On her first trip, I tried to put my concerns out of my mind and focus on my own work. I wasn't too worried because I truly believed Jennifer was never capable of adultery, especially because she was very much about image management. She protected her image above all else, and adultery would be the destruction of her, quote, good girl image. Also, I really believed he respected me enough as a Christian and a former employee and friend to never approach Jennifer that way, but I still didn't like this whole idea. As best as I can remember, I think she took 2 or 3 separate trips with him to Europe for up to 2 weeks at a time. My sales territory was growing, and I too was traveling almost every week. One time, we didn't see each other for 6 weeks because of our required business travels. Our marriage was already strained, and now I was being pushed into the danger zone. She started emailing me pictures of her sightseeing all around London, and rather than be excited for her, all I could think about was the person who I knew was taking all the pictures. It was him. This adulterous predator with tons of money was now looking like he was on a European vacation with my wife. He was taking her places and showing her things that I could never afford to do. I started becoming more and more worried and very jealous. It was during this very vulnerable time that I also had my own close call with adultery. On one of my own work trips to California, I ended up being sat next to this lady who looked exactly like Sarah Jessica Parker. At that time, I thought Sarah was one of the most beautiful women in Hollywood. This lady was her perfect twin. Even the people on the plane thought it was really Sarah. She was so nice and respectful to me, and over an almost 5-hour plane flight, we got to know a good bit about each other. I found myself starting to have dangerous and tempting thoughts towards her. There was a war in my soul, and I was justifying it all, because after all, my wife was out probably eating another European dinner right then with a predator. There was a part of me that wanted her to feel the same jealousy I was feeling. And here was a beautiful woman who was kind and respectful to me. By the time the flight was over, she asked me if I wanted to meet her at the best pizza place in Berkeley, California, called Zachary's Pizza, promising to buy if I came. I convinced myself that this was okay and that there was nothing wrong about it. But I was also scared to death because I feared doing wrong, and I could feel the temptations coming from my own evil desires. I was telling myself I would be okay and nothing would happen, but still inside of me, there was this desire for something indeed to happen. With knots in my stomach, I agreed to meet her for pizza, and I thank God Almighty. because she turned out just to be a very nice, friendly person who was not pursuing me in that way at all. I truly believe if she would have been a woman who pursued me in that way, there is no way I would have been able to resist at that very vulnerable time in my marriage. I was a carnal Christian, and there was no power for truly living like Christ in my heart. In fact, based on the words of Jesus in Matthew 5, I believe I was guilty of an affair because I had willful, lustful thoughts towards that woman in my heart. And if God had not made a way out for me, I would have indeed fell in my body too. Matthew 5, 27 through 28. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. I remember being so thankful to God that nothing happened and that she didn't pursue me in that way. Oh, thank you, Jesus Christ, for your grace in my weakness. Even though in God's eyes I was guilty of an affair in my heart, and even though that qualifies me for hell, that was much easier to repent of and move on from than if I had committed an actual affair with her. My God saved me from a much worse disaster because indeed, when I was tempted, he made a way out for me. Jennifer and I started arguing more and more, and I knew our marriage was hanging on only by a tiny thread. Finally, I told her that unless she came home from Europe and never went back, I was going to divorce her. She finally agreed and came home off the road. I didn't want her working for him anymore or being around him at all, but she kept assuring me over and over that I didn't have anything to worry about. Again, I reluctantly let her continue working for him from home. Eventually, he opened up a facility where he was now going to conduct leadership training programs at a mountain retreat he had purchased. Soon he was requesting that Jennifer fly out to their office headquarters more and more to help them facilitate some of these meetings. I still hated the idea of her being around him, but since they were going to be around a company of people and participants at the retreat center, I agreed to let her go. I think I was mostly motivated to let her go because of the guilt that I felt towards her being stuck working at home while I was traveling back and forth to the west coast of the United States. They were spending more and more time together, and I started getting more and more worried and upset. She assured me that God was at work in all of it. She told me that he was really starting to be honest and opened up to her about being a bad father, a bad husband, and a bad Christian. This was quite shocking for me to hear. Since the time I had left his company, she and I had both been left with a strong hope that he would get honest and repent from his hypocritical and evil life. We both, especially me, sincerely wanted to see God turn him around because there was just something so special about this man that you almost couldn't give up on him. I remained in strong denial about just how evil he was for a long time, simply because the part of him on the outside that was good was so good. I know one of his executives who quit because of all the hypocrisy and destruction he personally saw, and yet he went back to work for him 3 or more times over the years. There were several stories of people seeing the truth, leaving, and then eventually coming back. It was like watching the bondage of a wife who repeatedly goes back to her abusive husband who keeps beating her or cheating on her. There was just something about this guy that made you love him even though he was such a terrible hypocrite. He reminds me of former President Bill Clinton in that way, where even after all the lies he told about his sexual scandal came out, many people still find it almost impossible not to love the guy. These kinds of people have an almost irresistible charisma and magnetism that deceive the weak-willed and the simple-minded. Then there are others who attach themselves to people like this, even though they see the darkness, because they're hoping to get their own carnal desires met simply by being around them. As much as I had hoped he would one day change, I knew he was not going to, and I knew he was now reeling Jennifer into his trap by telling her all these vulnerable things about his private life. He was slowly and intentionally manipulating her and telling her exactly what she wanted to hear. She had always wanted to feel needed and valuable, and now she was starting to believe he wanted to change, and she couldn't even hear my repeated warnings. One day she told me, "God is using me to really make a difference in his life and to help him, Michael." A small part of me still desperately wanted to believe her and to think that maybe he was finally being honest and was on the path to change. That was until the night I kept calling her hotel room until 3 a.m. in the morning with no answer. All that night, I was tormented like never before, thinking my worst nightmare had just come true. The torment was augmented by the fact that I was the one who had allowed her to continue to stay in this job with him. The next day, I reached her by phone, and she gave me some seriously convincing explanation. But deep down, I was not convinced. She assured me that nothing was going on, but I demanded that she quit the job and come home. Proverbs 27:4, "Anger is cruel and fury overwhelming, but who can stand before jealousy?" She eventually came home and found a job doing administrative work for a large firm in downtown Orlando, Florida, which gave me a big sense of relief. We weren't making much money and had nothing in savings, but I was filled with a hope for a brighter future and just glad to close the door on that man being in her life. There started to be more peace and more hope in our marriage, and we again started thinking and dreaming more about the Lord's gym idea. I believe it was the summer of 1996. I was still brand new on my job, and we had absolutely no income or resources to do something like this. But we had faith that God could do it if it was of Him. One day, we had both been laying by the pool listening to music in our own headphones, and we popped up at nearly the same time, and I said, "Are you thinking what I'm thinking?" She said, "Yes." We decided, as an act of faith, that we were going to drive to South Florida and meet with John Freeling, the founder, and tell him of our dream to own a franchise. We barely had enough money to cover the hotel room, but we were so excited and believed we needed to do something to show God our faith. I was so happy to have something we were going to be able to dream for and one day do together as husband and wife. We met with John and told him we had no money yet, but that we believed God was calling us to own a franchise one day in his timing. We followed him around the gym, and I wrote tons of information on a notepad about the business and what to plan for and expect. He was in agreement with our faith and handed me a piece of paper with a quote by a man named Stephen Strang, a well-known Christian publisher and the founder of Charisma Magazine. The quote said, "Attempt something so great that unless God intervenes, it is bound to fail." My faith was so shallow and immature that that quote was like music to my itching ears, and it was to the devil's ears too. I didn't yet know the foolish difference between doing something God clearly called me to do versus doing something I thought God would approve of me doing. This was long before I knew what dead works were or what it meant to have faith in faith versus having faith in God and thus putting God to the test. Many charismatics live as if God gave them faith so that they can move Him to do what they want. That is a perversion of the truth, in that God actually gave us faith so he could move us to do what he wants. Nevertheless, I said to John in all my foolish zeal, "What do you recommend we do next?" He said, "I recommend you start driving around each chance you get to go looking for spaces for the gym in faith. Look in the windows, visualize the space, check out the parking, etc." It sounded like a faith adventure that would please God to me, so we started doing that each weekend we could, and we kept the dream tucked in our hearts. By the following year, I was consistently producing sales, and we started having a substantial income. By 1998, our company was growing fast, and we now had a national sales team. But everyone knew who the top dog still was. I was not only the company's first salesperson, but also the top salesperson. As time went on, I felt like I had a serious career and not some Mickey Mouse sales job. I was not only the top salesperson, but I was regularly breaking my own sales records, and my paychecks just kept growing. I made it my goal to earn $10,000 a month so I could prove I was a good provider and so that we could have a nice life. By my second year at Diamond Technology, I was only 25 years old and regularly earning between $7,000 and $13,000 a month in income. We were able to buy our first home, and we both drove almost new cars. At the same time, I was putting tens of thousands into a 401k plan, and it was growing fast. I had come a long way from those days of not having much money to provide nice trips or things for my wife. That was quite a bit of money 20 years ago, and my pride was growing right along with my income. In the car business, there are big auto dealers that own multiple dealerships, and they are very hard to get an audience with if you are selling something. We called these guys whales, and after years of practice and sales success, I finally had the confidence to go whale hunting. I figured out how to get an audience with these big car dealers when not many others could. Sometimes I said outrageous, but respectful and thought-provoking things that they had never heard before. Other times, I took big risks to make them laugh at just the right time and in a relevant way. One time at the National Automobile Dealers Association, NADA, I could see a whale and his entire posse walking down the aisle towards the direction of our booth. It was Billy Fusillo and his entire management team. Billy is worth over $100 million and owns the Fusillo Auto Group in upstate New York. Here they came, walking down the aisle, all dressed in black, looking like an ominous scene out of the movie The Godfather. Ironically, car dealers hate being sold, and they were a very serious and intimidating looking group. So most of the other vendors were just letting them walk on by, but not me. Even though I was a little nervous, I now had that confidence and I was a risk taker. Just as they came close to our booth, I jumped out in the walkway directly in front of Mr. Fusillo, stretched out my arms, and with great enthusiasm, I yelled out, "Guess what, fellas? We're giving away free sales pitches today, and all you need is a big old checkbook to qualify." Billy and his managers immediately began to laugh, and guess what happened next? I started walking him and his whole gang of good fellas right into our booth. A few days after the show, I was on a plane headed to his dealerships in Buffalo, New York, where I sold our $37,000 software system to several of his stores. One whale led to another and to another. I personally met many of the largest and wealthiest car dealers in the country, including the largest, Larry Van Tuyl. Larry is a billionaire and the largest privately owned car dealer in the world. It very rarely happens, but I got in front of Larry and his CFO to present my software to him after I had cold called his general manager at his Camelback Nissan store in Phoenix, Arizona. It took several months, but eventually I ended up selling him just over $600,000 worth of my software for a number of his dealerships. This gave me the biggest boost in my confidence and also in my pride. I had landed Larry Van Tuyl, the biggest privately owned whale in the entire automobile industry. Larry even gave me his cell phone number to deal directly with him. Associating with a billionaire who was now my client was absolutely intoxicating at the time because I loved and valued money so much. Sales-wise, it was all downhill for me once I had Larry as a client. I think I must have dropped his name in almost every single presentation I ever made after that. I wanted to absolutely crush the notion that I was a loser and a failure like Jennifer had so often accused me of being. I started feeling like a king, and indeed, she started respecting me more and more because of the money and because my company valued me so much. By this time, my company had given me the western states of California, Arizona, Nevada, and Utah as my exclusive sales territory. Oftentimes, I'd end up staying over the weekends, and a few times we got to fly Jennifer out to go skiing with me in Utah or hiking in the mountains and in the Arizona deserts. My place as the top sales guy in the company was established and well known throughout the whole company. Because we were such carnal Christians, we had started experiencing the kind of peace that the world gives, not the kind that Jesus gives. At the same time, I was becoming proud in my heart about my growing sales success and a high-profile client list. But since I was a quote-unquote Christian, I tried very hard to push it down and hide it from myself and others. From the outside, it appeared that the sky was once again the limit for me. But God was going to once again intervene and frustrate my so-called success. Exodus 1:8. Then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. By my third year with the company, it had grown to over 70 employees and was growing fast. This is when they brought in a new vice president of sales named Gary Mitchell from a Fortune 500 size company who immediately wanted to throw the ropes back on me with all kinds of new policies and procedures. Instantly, I rebelled against him and started bucking the new system. Soon, I became miserable in the job that I had so much enjoyed, and my sales volume started to drop. The tension between Gary and I was so thick that everyone in the company could feel it when he and I were in the same room together. I was the top salesperson, and the company had depended on my sales volume for years to grow. Now, this new guy came in who cared nothing for all the hard work and millions in revenue I had generated for the company. Instead, he was bound and determined to own and control me through his system. At one point, things got so bad, I appealed to the president of the company, Robert Steinberg, who to this day was the best employer I've ever had. I went in and said, "Bobby, if you want me to produce and to generate a lot of sales, you have to give me some relief from this guy and let me do what I know how to do." Unfortunately, he had to respect the direction of the company, which was now being dictated by the rapid growth. He was no longer able to offer me special concessions or treat me uniquely based on my tenure and sales performance. This was the beginning of the end for me. Soon after that meeting, I checked out mentally and set my focus on the Lord's gym dream, which we had kept in our hearts from nearly 5 years earlier. It was a bit premature to move on it, but the wild horse in my heart was ready to run again at full speed. I was determined to throw off the chains that were being put on me again and to get back my freedom. The experiences that follow will become a story of extraordinary miracles followed by a colossal disaster.